How are you guys doing?
Good.
All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm doing good. Having a great day. So, Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, just an expectation for you to feed us, Lord. We're hungry for your word. We're hungry for you to challenge us, to convict us, to comfort us, Lord. And we just take this time right now, Lord, to pray for our city, Lord, to pray for those that don't know you, God, in our neighborhoods and our workplaces, Lord, our friends, our family members. God, we just ask that by your grace and your mercy that you would give us opportunity, Lord, to share your message, to share your love, Lord. We just pray for anybody that's here tonight that doesn't know you, that you'd be working in their midst. Lord, we continue just to lift up our high school kids and our junior high kids that are on the mission field, Lord, that you'd be with them, that you'd keep them safe, that you'd use them. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God. Lord, we just pray for strength, Lord, where we're weak. Lord, we just ask that you'd bless tonight. We invite your Holy Spirit to be here with us. We love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we're journeying through the book of Deuteronomy, we see that this is Moses' farewell address. As you know, and as we have talked through, he's not going to be able to go into the promised land. And so he's going to be passing the torch to Joshua and the second generation, this generation that's watched their parents pass away in unbelief, and now the torch is going to be given to them. And tonight in our Bible study, we're going to see the end of Moses' first address and the beginning of his second address, or his sermon. And this second address, it goes from the end of chapter 4 all the way to chapter 26. And we're going to cover that tonight. Just joking. Could you imagine that? I mean, here's Moses. He's just going for it. And he goes all the way from the end of chapter 4 to chapter 26. But keep that in mind as we're reading these things, that Deuteronomy is a repetition of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second law. Not in the sense that it's another law, but it's God repeating this to another generation. And Moses really gives us his commentary on the heart of the law. So let's look at verse 15. Take careful heed to yourself, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And we know Horeb is Mount Sinai. And the warning first in verse 15 is to take heed to yourself. And we see this several times in this chapter. And it sticks out to me because our tendency is to try to monitor someone else's spiritual life, to try to monitor their growth or to want to speak into their existence as a Christian. And God would say to us time and time again in Scripture is take heed to yourself. You know, make sure that you monitor your own Christian life and look at your own weaknesses. And many times we have the dark side of the moon, our blind spots, you know, and sin really looks bad in your life, but it really is okay in mine. And the reality is we tend to not see our own blind spots. And so it's important for us to take those blinders off and say, God, I'm taking heed to myself. I'm allowing you to speak into my life. And then in verse 15, it also states for us that they didn't see the form of God. They hear the voice of God. They hear God speak to them audibly, the Ten Commandments, but they don't see the form of God. And we know that in their sinful state, they couldn't handle that. But the Lord says now in verse 16 to be careful, because the temptation when we don't see God bodily is then to try to serve a false god that we do see physically. And that's the temptation for the nation of Israel. It's also the temptation for us. We can't see God. You know, we can't see him physically. So it's easy for us to then focus our attention on what we can see and have a false god. Verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself as a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Interesting thought that they would take and make a false god in the form of a male or a female. It's important for us when we think about these false gods in the form of a statue, that the statue represents a belief system. Because many of us, when we look at this, we go, why would anybody bow down and worship a statue? Well, it wasn't the statue, it was the belief system behind that statue. Much like if you see somebody that's got a Playboy sticker on their truck, a guy. You know, that guy doesn't worship that sticker. He worships what that represents and the sin that that represents, and that becomes his god. And that's what's behind this, is it's not just kneeling down to a statue, but they're kneeling down to the belief system that's tied to it. And if we think about it in those terms, then we do see false gods in America, in our society. So the first warning is don't make a statue in the form and the likeness of a male or a female. Verse 17, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water and beneath the earth. And this here we see the exaltation of animals to say, yeah, we're going to make an animal and we're going to make a statue of it and we're going to worship this statue. And we see this and we can relate to this a little bit. I see it some in our culture where animals are elevated, you know, I believe above their proper place. And I'm not into the mistreatment of animals, but sometimes animals are treated better than our children. They're treated better than our babies. And we will value the life of an animal over the life of a human being. And then for some people, they deny the existence of God and will even then elevate animals above God. And so it's something that's not new. There's nothing new under the sun, is that they were elevating the animals and then making these false gods that represented that. In verse 19, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. This is going to be a temptation for the nation of Israel. They came out of Egypt, and Egypt was into the sun god. That's who they worshiped. The Canaanites, it was very common for them to want to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so God's very clear. He's saying, I don't want you to drift into this. I don't want you to get to this place where you are worshiping these gods. And what I find interesting about verse 19 is that you get the creation above the creator. You get the gift above the giver. And God says in verse 19 that he gave us the sun, he gave us the moon, he gave us the stars for us to be able to enjoy. And there's nothing like a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset or getting up in the wilderness and seeing the stars. But that should point us to God, because God is the giver. And you know, if someone gives us a gift, you know, we don't necessarily want to fall in love with that gift, though we appreciate it, but we fall more in love with the giver. And that's God's heart there with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. This is another reason why they're not to go into idolatry, is because God has brought them out from Egypt. They're to be separate from Egypt. They're to be different from Egypt. Much in our lives, how God's delivered us from the bondage of sin. He's delivered us from this world system, and we're to be separated from the world. And God calls Egypt, the experience for them, an iron furnace. And then he says, I brought you out as an inheritance. The nation of Israel, they belonged to God. And that is the foundation. That is the core of why they cannot fall into idolatry, why they can't start to worship these false gods. You know, probably, a little bit about the history of the nation of Israel. And we're going to talk about it briefly tonight. But this is exactly what Israel falls into. They go into Canaan, and they do start to worship these false gods, and they fall into idolatry. And God's warning them very clearly, and he's saying, you belong to me. And then in verse 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Is that starting to sound familiar? If you've been with us the last few weeks as we've been reading these first few chapters of Deuteronomy, I believe this is the third time that Moses says this. He's saying, I'm bummed out. I'm not going to get to go into the land. And we've talked about in detail why he couldn't go into the land. But a side note that's interesting is that God sneaks Moses in on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. Is Jesus is hanging out there, and Moses gets to go into the Promised Land, and that's the grace of God. You know, the grace of God would then allow us to enter into his promises even when we don't deserve it. Interesting to me, though, that Moses, he knows he's not going to go into the land. He's telling us that over and over and over. What would your tendency be if you knew that you weren't going to get to go into the land? For me, I would be like, you know what? Forget you guys. You guys have been rebellious. You've been difficult to deal with. Now I don't get to go into the land. I'm not going to help you at all. And Moses is spending this whole entire book, all of these words, because he cares about them. He loves them. He wants to see them go beyond even where he's at and be able to enter into that land. I admire his heart and his willingness to share with them, even though he's not going to get to go into the land. Verse 23, take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourself a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And God really gets to the point here. Wow, the point. That was impressive. And he states that he is a consuming fire. And what's the statement in this? If you can get the picture of when God gave the law, is Mount Sinai is on fire. And then God speaks out and he says, I am a consuming fire. God will not be second in our lives. This is in conjunction to God saying, don't have any other gods before me. And then he puts on top of it that he is a jealous God. And we think about jealousy many times in an unrighteous light. But God has a righteous jealousy and his love for us and his desire to not be second in our lives, to not be second in anything. And we know what this is like. We know what this righteous kind of jealousy is like in the context of marriage. There is no room for me to be second in my wife's life. Imagine if I went home tonight and I said, well, honey, you know, how do you feel about being second in my life? You know, there's another lady. No way. That. And then on top of that, what if I then came to you guys this weekend and said, well, we're trying a new thing. Polygamy. And my wife's going to be second, and I'm going to have another wife, and we're gonna do this. You guys would be like, man, I was really concerned about this transition, and now I'm freaking out. There's a righteousness there that my wife and I should have for each other. If you're married, you know exactly what that's like. You feel that with intensity. And that's what God is saying, that he's passionate about our hearts, that he's passionate about our love. And God actually, through Scripture, time and time again, refers to his people as his bride. Write these down, look them up later. I want to read them to you. And the first is Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So the kind of intensity and the love that a bridegroom has over his bride, that's the way that God feels about his people. Hosea 4:12, it says, my people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, but the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. So God is saying, when we put someone else before him, that we've committed spiritual adultery, and that's what he condemns the nation of Israel for in Hosea 4:12. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5, when Paul is talking about marriage, and he's saying, husbands, you need to love your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives, you need to submit to your husbands. At the end of the chapter, in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he gives us the illustration that the church is the bride of Christ. And then in Revelations 21, in verse 9, speaking to John, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, for us guys, we go, I can't relate to this. I don't know what it means to be a bride. But the reality of this is that we see the kind of passion that God has for us. And when he declares to the nation of Israel and he says, I am a consuming fire, that's God's description of himself. And God's saying that he is jealous, he's declaring, I will not be second to anything in your life. the things that we would tend to put before God, whatever that may be, God says, I want to burn those things up. I want those things to be dissipated so that I can be first in your life. And it helps me so much when I think about it in those terms. When I think about when something starts to be a greater passion, a greater love than Jesus Christ, is to think about it in those terms. John writes this at the end of his epistle. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I don't believe that any of us are completely separated from this temptation to have a false god, to allow an idol to creep into your life. Wouldn't have you loved to have met John, the apostle of love? And these are his last recorded words that he gives to us in Scripture. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So let's look in verse 25. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and have acted corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. In this, we see a prophecy from Moses. Moses is going to predict what's going to happen to the generations that follow the generation that's going to enter into the land. So they're going to go into the land, they're going to have kids, they're going to have grandkids, and then Moses is saying, not if this happens, but he's saying this will happen. You're going to fall into this exact thing that I'm telling you with false gods. And when that happens, then these are going to be the consequences. I look at this and I go, man, God is so loving. He knows the future. He knows that the nation of Israel is going to get into the land and then they're going to turn their backs on God, but yet he still loves them and he still gives them the land even though he already knows what's going to happen. And that encourages me so much because the Lord knows. The Lord knows what's going to happen in my life. The Lord knows what's going to happen in my daughter's life. The Lord knows what's going to happen in my grandchildren's life. And he knows how we're going to be complete mess ups and we're going to screw up and we're going to make mistakes and all those things. But the Lord says, you know what? I still love you. And I can't believe that God at this point doesn't just give up on the nation of Israel. He's already had a generation that wouldn't believe him, wouldn't trust him. Now he's got a generation that'll go in and take the land, but then their children are going to fall into these pagan idols and these pagan gods. And God says, you know what? These are going to be the consequences, but then we're going to see God reassure with his love. In verse 27, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left in the number among the nations. The Lord will drive you. Did I skip a verse? I didn't skip a verse. You guys got to keep me accountable. Verse 27, I'm going to read that again. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord God will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor smell. Psalms 115, listen to this. This is crazy because this generation is going to go in and they are going to serve these false gods. It says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And then this is the kicker. It says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Do you catch that? Psalms 115, verses 3 through 8, is that, you know what? If we start to have false gods, if idolatry starts to come into our lives, then we will become like what we worship. And that's why it's so important for us to serve and love and worship the one true living God. Because this verse is saying, these idols, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. And then, you know what? Those who make them and trust in them, they're going to become like them. So if you have a false god, you're not going to be able to see, you're not going to be able to hear, you're not going to be able to speak spiritually because you're going to become like your God. We know this to be true. You know, you become like what you worship. You become like what your passion is. And then verse 9 of this psalm says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." And you hear the passion from the psalmist saying, "Oh, Israel, trust in the Lord." Don't you get it? If you go down this road, this is what's going to happen. He is their help and he is their shield. Verse 29. "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them." So here we are, fast forward. This is a prophecy. The generation that believes the Lord, they're going to inherit the land, the book of Joshua. Their children and their grandchildren are going to fall into pagan worship. But then when they cry out to God and they seek God, they'll find God. And then the Lord will restore them because of his mercy, and he won't forsake his covenant. And God's mercy is to not give us what we deserve. If you cry out to God tonight and say, "Lord, I want you to give me what I deserve," look out. Because what we all deserve is hell. So for God to not send us to hell is his mercy. But then for him to give us his forgiveness is his grace. To adopt us as sons and daughters is his grace. And he extends his mercy to the nation of Israel. And as we track with Moses through these four chapters, he's saying, you know what? This is your parents' failure, unbelief. This is what I'm challenging you to. You need to follow God. But guess what? Your kids and your grandkids, they're going to fall away from God. But if they cry out to me, I will restore them because of my covenant, because of my contract that I've made with their fathers. And throughout Scripture, God declares over and over that he is a God of mercy and a God of grace. Those are his attributes. Those are his characteristics. That's what he emphasizes over and over, is that he's a God of grace, that he's a God of mercy. And I'm so thankful for that, because if God gave up on the nation of Israel, what hope is there for me? What hope is there for you? But we see God's consistent love to Israel, and it's a testimony that God's love will be consistent in our lives as well. Verse 32. "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and asked from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this had happened, or any great thing like it has been heard." So Moses is saying, I want you to realize how unique it is that God has dealt with you in this way. He's saying, think about days past. Since God has created man, has God ever dealt with a nation like he's dealt with you? Verse 33. "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and lived?" Has there been any group of people that have audibly heard God's voice like you guys have heard? Verse 34. "Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" I read that verse and I go, man, it's awesome that the Lord took them out of Egypt, but look what it means he used. He used trials, he used signs, he used wonder, he used war by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But on the flip side of that, how awesome. How awesome for them to see God work in this powerful way. And God is saying through Moses to the people, has there been any other people that have experienced God's hand working in this way? In verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord himself is God. There is no other besides him." And Moses is going to emphasize this again in just a few verses. But this is the point. God is saying, this is the way that I've dealt with you. I've dealt with you, Israel, in such a powerful way so that you would know there is no other God. And it all revolves around, I'm a consuming fire. I want to be your first love. I want to be your passion. Look at what I've done for you. And don't replace me for something else. Don't have another God. I'm the one and only. And we would think about this and we go, man, wouldn't Israel get this? Wouldn't they understand this? I mean, we read that and we can't even relate to all these awesome things that God did in this nation. But we've received Christ as our Savior, as a Christian, as a believer. And God would cry out to us and say, don't you get it? I died for your sins. I delivered you out of your Egypt. Don't trade me in. Don't get to this place where you put something else as being more important in your life. God is the one and only. And verse 36, out of heaven, he let you hear his voice that he may instruct you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you have heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is this day. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other. Verse 40. You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you today, that it may go well with you, and you will prolong your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord God is giving you for all time. God is saying, this is all that I've done. No, that I am the one true living God. Then if I'm the one true living God, then serve me. Then be diligent to do the things that I've asked you to do, and there will be a blessing. I think that we have learned this, that our lives are truly blessed when we abide in God's word, when we live in God's word, when we do the things of God. Because we've experienced those times in our lives when we haven't been obedient to God, when we know that we've been disobeying God's word. And man, that's not a fun place to be. And God says, it will go well with you, and you will bless your children, and you will dwell in the land if you do the things that I've commanded you to do. And love and obedience always go hand in hand. Jesus says in the New Testament, if you love me, you'll obey me. John says, I don't declare anything new to you. If you love God, you'll obey his commandments. And that's the heart of Moses here in Deuteronomy. You should know by experience, God has done all this great and awesome things in your life. Then take that energy, take that passion into applying it to your life, to saying, God, I want to do your word. And there'll be a blessing that comes through it. I want to bless my daughter and any other children that God may give to us. You want to bless your kids. One of the best ways, if not the best way, I believe it to be the best way, is by being a doer of God's word, by living out God's truth. That's an inheritance that's even greater than anything monetarily. That's even more than paying for a college education or being able to buy your kids a house, is for them to leave them a godly legacy and a godly example. And that's exactly what Moses is talking about. And there is this consequence for the nation of Israel. If they disobey God, then they'll be kicked out of the land. And so the more that they obey God, the longer they'll be able to dwell into the land. Verse 41. Then Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun, that the manslayer may flee there, who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities he may live. Pazur in the wilderness on the plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth and Gilead from the Gadites, Golan and Bashan for the Manassehites. So we see in these three verses, again, the cities of refuge. And only three of the cities are listed, and this were also commented on in the book of Numbers, and we'll see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and again in the book of Joshua. But these cities were set apart for somebody that accidentally killed someone, manslaughter. They could run to these cities until they could receive a trial. That's a bad day, isn't it, when you unintentionally, you know, kill your neighbor. My heart just goes out when I hear of situations like that. You know, I had an acquaintance that I knew in Idaho where he accidentally ran a stop sign in a big truck and killed somebody, and he went to prison for manslaughter. I mean, it's just heavy when you think about the reality of unintentionally killing someone. And so God's provision here is for that person. If they truly was an accident, that they could go to these cities of refuge and their lives would be spared. So verse 44, "Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt." And now this is the beginning, verse 44, of the second sermon or the second address. In verse 46, "On this side of the Jordan," they're not in the promised land yet, "in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Shihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of this land, the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan towards the rising of the sun, and Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sihon," that is Hermon, "and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan, as far as the Sea of Arba, below the slopes of Pisgah." So we read about that last week, and those two kings, Shihon and King Og of Bashan, were defeated. And they were given the inheritance to the 2.5 tribes that didn't want to go into the promised land. And we talked about that last week. So let's get into chapter 5. "And Moses called all of Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in you hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them.'" We see in this verse our relationship with God's word. It starts with hearing today, hearing God's word. And that's how we then start in the things of God, is to hear his word, whether it's here in church or it's on our own privately with the Lord. But then to learn them, to take that next step, to hear God's word, but then to learn them, and then to be careful to observe them. So to hear, to learn, to do. And that's the relationship that God wants us to have with his word, that we would start with hearing it, then we would learn it, and then we would do it. In verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." What we're going to read in the next several weeks is God's contract with the nation of Israel. It's very important for you to understand this as we go through and we read the law. Because there's much question about, well, what is the covenant for the church? And we know that God has given us a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And let me try to explain this clearly to you if you don't understand this. And that is, the nation of Israel, they had to live up to the law. That was God's contract with them. If they wanted to be in God's blessing, then they had to fulfill the letter of the law. Obviously, we know that they were not able to do that. Who is? If you've read the law before, which most of you have, some of you maybe you never have, man, you can't live up to the law. So Jesus Christ, he came and he died on the cross for us. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He didn't abolish the law, he fulfilled it, because the law has to be fulfilled. In order for us to go to heaven, this, what we're going to read in the next several weeks, has to be fulfilled perfectly. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, then his righteousness is imputed to us, which gives us eternal life. So as we read this, it should drive us to Jesus Christ. It should point us to Jesus Christ, because it shows us our need for him. But don't read the law and think that I've got to do these things in order to inherit eternal life, because that's the gospel. Why did God do this? Why did God give us the law? Because he knows human nature. What if God didn't give us the law? Then our tendency would go, well, I don't know why you gave me Jesus Christ. I could have done it on my own. If you would have just given me a system of rules, I would have fulfilled them, and you wouldn't have had to sacrifice your son. So God said, okay, here's some law so that you'll know that you're a sinner. Without law, we don't know our error. If there's no, you know, speed limit, then I'm not speeding. You know, the law sets the standard, and God is setting the standard to allow us to know that we're sinners. For people that you talk to, we're going to read through the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm a good person. Really? Well, let's just look at a couple of the two things, maybe one thing that God sets as a standard, and really quickly we realize that we're in need for a Savior. But your tendency would be then, well, why should we read the law? If we know that it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus, yes, I know it drives me to Christ, but what's the practical application? And I hope you're following me on this, is that Jesus declared that the law is summed up in this: love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the expression of the law. And even though that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, then we should be even more motivated to live a righteous life, not trying to earn things from God, but out of gratitude and thanksgiving. And so there's application in this. When we read, you know, if someone's ox is running around your neighborhood, you need to return it. Now for us, we go, well, how does that apply? My neighbor doesn't have an ox, but they've got a golden retriever, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself. So instead of driving by, I'm going to get that golden retriever, and I'm going to take it back to them because I want to show gratitude to Jesus Christ for imputing this righteousness to me. You following that? Does that make sense? I think it's important. Verse 2 says, this is the covenant to Israel. Verse 3, now the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. So God gave the law to this generation. They were younger than their parents, but they were alive when God gave this law to them at Mount Sinai. Verse 4. Then the Lord... Sorry, air conditioning keeps blowing my page. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. This could be a little bit confusing because we just read in the last chapter that Moses said that they didn't see God's form, and that's true. So when Moses is saying that they talked face to face, it's audible. God spoke to them in an audible voice, but they didn't actually see God's face. So this is what God declares to them in that audible voice in verse 6. And he said, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Here we see that this commandment that is given to us, the first of the Ten Commandments, isn't condemning necessarily the atheist. It's not saying, you know what, which is wrong to not believe in God. And in Psalms, it says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And that word fool means to be insane. It's insane to say that there is no God. But what this verse speaks to is to be polytheistic. To say, you know what, I'm into all kinds of gods. Doesn't that sound familiar to say, well, it's so narrow-minded to say there's only one God. It's so narrow-minded to only say, you know what, there's only one way to heaven. And this verse is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. God doesn't share his space. And so continuing on, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water underneath. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord God, am a jealous God. And I want to stop there briefly before we go on. And this really touches on what we just read in chapter 4. And God is emphasizing it again. And he's saying, don't get your attention on what you can see. Our tendency is so often to say, you know what? Man, I'll live for my house. I'll live for my paycheck. You know, my God will be my spouse. My God will be my children. And we can get to this place where we take the gifts that God's given to us and place them before the giver. And yes, we may not have this idol, but we may have a system that has become our idol. It's become more important than God. So God in this commandment is saying, don't do this. Don't carve for yourself an image and begin to bow down to it and to worship it. For God's a jealous God. Now pay attention closely in verse 9 and 10 because you could easily possibly get confused. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me by showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. I don't believe that God is a God that condemns us for our parents' mistakes and our parents' sins. And track with me on this, there's no grandfathering in or out of the kingdom of God. I don't get into heaven because my parents were Christians, which they are. But let me tell you, that didn't guarantee me as a Christian, as a sinner, as all sinners. And I needed to receive Christ for myself. So my parents being Christians didn't make me a Christian. I had to decide for myself. They couldn't, you know, grandparent me into the kingdom of God. And in the same way, if your parents don't know Jesus as your Savior, many of you in here tonight, maybe your parents don't know the Lord. Does that mean you were destined to go to hell? And some people will want to push this idea of generational curses from these verses that we've read. What I believe these verses are to mean is that God will punish for sin. You know, if my dad, just say case in point, maybe, you know, committed adultery, and then God's going to punish my dad for committing adultery. He's going to visit that sin. And then if I committed adultery, I can't blame it on my dad. That was my own decision. But God's going to visit that sin in my life too. And so God, he will punish those who hate him. But he deals with each of us specifically and doesn't punish us for our parents' sins. We don't like this. Because when we blow it, we want to have someone to blame it on other than ourselves. Well, it's dad's fault. It's mom's fault. I like that. You know, all the messes in my life, it's because of my dad. You know, wouldn't that be great to be able to blame it on my dad? And then in this verse where it says, God will then in turn pour out mercy on those that love him. And that's true. If we choose to love the Lord, isn't it true that the Lord will continue to pour out mercy? And if our children, if they choose to love the Lord's going to pour out mercy on them. But as you look at Scripture as a whole, I don't believe that you can come to a conclusion of generational curses, because God is very clear that he deals with the individual and their choices to either love him or serve him. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To take the name of the Lord in vain is to attach God's name to emptiness. That really grabbed me when I thought about it that way. When I say God's name in vain, it's to attach his name to emptiness. And this is something that's very accepted in America, you know, to take the Lord's name and just to say it flippantly, to say it and not in a term that reveres him. And God would say, you know what, don't attach my name to emptiness. Don't take my name in vain. And we're so inundated with it from TV shows and from movies, it's really easy for it to just become part of our language, to take God's name in vain. But when we really stop and think about it, and maybe tonight's that opportunity to say, you know what? What am I really doing when I take God's name in vain? I'm taking the creator of the universe, the lover of my soul, and I'm attaching his name to emptiness. And God's saying, don't do that. Don't take my name in vain. And it stops people in their tracks sometimes if the Lord leads, and this may not always be the right thing to do, but it can be appropriate at times, is to say, you know what? Would you please not use my Lord and Savior's name in vain? I can remember being a teenager and just being on fire for the Lord, and I was playing basketball, and some guy missed a shot, and he uses the Lord's name in vain, and we're running down the court, and I said, you know what, could you please not use my Savior's name in vain? And he just kind of looked at me and was like, where are you from? You know, we're playing basketball. This is common. This is ordinary. But it does stop people in their tracks if, you know, when it needs to be in love and not in anger, but it could be an opportunity. In verse 12, it says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your sons nor your daughters, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was to be a sign of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And God specifically punishes the nation of Israel for not taking the Sabbath day like they were instructed to. As they went in and these pagan nations surrounded them, they were to see something different. By taking a day off, they were saying, God, I believe that you're able to provide for me. And they would rest in the Lord. Interesting, as we look at the Sabbath day, in the context of the New Testament, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not reinforced, that's not stated again in the New Testament. And if you're taking notes, you can write down Romans chapter 14 and Colossians chapter 2. And we know that from recently going through that with Pastor Brian on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings, that there in Romans chapter 14, that Paul states through us, through the inspiration of the Spirit, that there's freedom in this, because this was given specifically to the nation of Israel as far as the Sabbath day goes. Having said that, I think there is great wisdom in having a day to rest. Now, does it have to be Saturday? And are we required by God? No, that's the point of Romans 14 and Colossians 2. But I've experienced in my life that I am so much more healthy. And I have so much more to give to God, to give to the church, to give to my wife, to give to my daughter, when I take a day to rest. Now, if you want to go 7 days a week, I believe there's freedom in Christ to do that. And it's not this religious saying, you have to do this, but to take time and say, Lord, I'm going to rest. I'm not going to work. And, you know, it doesn't have to be this deal where you can't go out and do yard work or whatever. You know, it may be restful for you to do yard work. But in your mind, you're saying, my world is going to stop one day a week. I mean, honestly, when was the last time that that happened? That your world stopped, where you looked at your wife and you said, you know what? This day, every week, we're going to set it aside to being with the Lord and being with each other. So let's not book a bunch of stuff. Let's not, you know, remodel the house. Let's just not go over the top with everything. Let's just stop and let's look at each other and go, hi, how are you? Great, how are you? Let's enjoy our kids. Let's enjoy what God has given to us and kick back and rest. I'm not the best at this. I wish that I was. And in order to do this, it takes making boundaries to say, you know what? This day is for the Lord. It's for my family. I'm not going to work. And work is so accessible, isn't it? You know, with email and cell phones, and you can have it going 24/7 plus all the time, text messages, whatever the case may be. I think there's wisdom in this. Is this was a sign that was given to the nation of Israel of their covenant. There's freedom into it to not keep the Sabbath day. But to me, man, there's great wisdom in setting a day aside to rest. Verse 16, honor your father and your mother as the Lord God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord God is giving you. Now we see in verse 16 that the shift, it goes from loving God, the first section of the commandments that we're giving, now to loving your neighbor. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who does God start with? Your parents. Honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you, that your days may be long. And this is a principle and a commandment that is timeless, in the sense of when we turn 18, it doesn't mean that we don't have to honor our parents anymore. And that's kind of an American idea. I can remember being 18 and looking at my mom, and I didn't say this right, but this is what I said. I said, I do not need a mom anymore. That went over like a ton of bricks. And what I meant to say is, I don't need to be mothered anymore. But for us, is to honor, to value, to cherish our parents no matter what. No matter how old we are and how much our lives have moved on and we're independent of them. And there's nothing wrong with that. God's word tells us to leave our father and mother and cleave to our spouse. And that's biblical, but to give them that place in our lives. And there was a time, even in America, where you did not disrespect your parents. It didn't matter if you were on your own and you paid your own bills. You treated them with respect. You honored them. And some of the disrespect that our teenagers get away with, you know, it doesn't help them. It doesn't benefit them. And some of the disrespect at times that we show to our parents, man, that's not God's heart. God's heart would be for us to honor them and to cherish them, because it's a commandment that he gives us. Verse 17, you shall not murder. And this verse speaks about, and this commandment speaks about, not taking someone's life. Not taking someone's life. You shall not commit murder. What this verse doesn't speak to is capital punishment. Because in the law, in the Torah, in the books of Moses, God does lay out capital punishment for the nation of Israel. It also does not include engaging in war. When our soldiers are over engaging in war, and they're fighting for our country, and they get in a situation where they have to kill someone, they haven't committed murder. And I believe that to be biblical throughout Scripture. This is talking about killing somebody in innocent blood. And we see that in the Torah, in the law, as if you look at it in context as a whole, is that God did give capital punishment. And there's times where he instructed the nation of Israel to engage in war. But the point taken, you shall not murder. In verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. And this speaks to married couples and saying their sex is completely exclusive. in marriage between husband and wife. And when we go outside of that, we've committed adultery. And you shall not steal, very clear, very pointedly. And that even means the IRS. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And this speaks of gossip. It also speaks of having the right information, but giving the wrong implication. Maybe someone asks you about a person, and you give the correct information, but it leads them to the wrong conclusion that's not true, and you did that on purpose. That's a false witness. And God says, in loving your neighbor, don't gossip about them. Don't bear false witness. Verse 21, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Covetousness is to lust after something that belongs to someone else. What's interesting about this command is all of the other commands speak to actions. And then this command speaks to our internal state of our heart inside here. Someone might go, you know, well, I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't, you know, stolen anything. But then here, and have you desired? Have you lusted for something that belonged to someone else? And this is what Jesus really drew out in the Sermon on the Mount, is he said, you know what? If you lust after your neighbor's wife, you've committed adultery. You've broken the Ten Commandments, because he pierces our hearts with it and shows us our need for him as our Savior. In verse 22, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, and a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to them. So the Ten Commandments is what was written on the two stones. Sometimes I was thinking, when I read the whole entire law, was all of that written on the stone? That would have been a lot of stones. But it was the Ten Commandments that were written upon the stone. In verse 22, there's a lot going on. There's fire, there's smoke, there's this thick darkness. Man, that sounds like a cool church service. Maybe we need to have like pyrotechnics, and we need to have fire up on the stage. And Brad's like, bring out the fire, you know, and that'll really draw a crowd. But the point is that they heard the word of God in the midst of this fire and this darkness, and it wasn't a show. It was for them to see who God was, and then to fear God and have an awe for his power. And in the midst of all of that, there was God's word being spoken, and God's word was being taught, and they heard the heart of God. In verse 23, so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. So all this is going on. God speaks the Ten Commandments. There's this fire. And the elders, they come to Moses in verse 24. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory, his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and have lived? And think, it's hard to grasp this, to hear the voice of God. And we talk about a lot in Scripture, fearing God. Fearing God, having a healthy respect for God. The Proverbs tell us time and time again that that's the beginning of wisdom. If we really understood the power of God and the greatness of God, that we would fear him. Not in the respect that he's going to get us or he's going to destroy us, but that we have a healthy fear of him. I think of my dad. I wasn't afraid growing up that my dad was going to destroy me, but I had a healthy fear of him. You know, I knew that Dad could bring the consequences. Dad could bring the heat when he wanted to and when he needed to. And I didn't want to cross Dad. And we see this in the nation of Israel, that they heard the voice of God. And their request is interesting. In verse 27, it says, you go near and hear all the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord our God says to you, and you will hear and do it. They say, Moses, we need you to go to God. We need you to go to God, and we need you to hear God's voice because it's too much for us. And we might want to point fault to the nation of Israel, but if we were there, we might have been saying the same thing. The mountain's on fire. God's speaking. And Moses, you go up. You go talk to him. We're afraid. And so God's going to honor this request. And ultimately, Moses being this mediator for the people, it points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate mediator, because God in his holiness, we can't fellowship with him. We can't. It's too much. It's too great. So Jesus died for our sins so that we can now have fellowship with God. And since Jesus is the ultimate mediator between God and man, there is no man ever again that will stand in this place. This place that Moses has is because Jesus hasn't come yet. Now that Jesus has come, there's no need for a mediator. In the sense that, you know what? You hear from God. And you have God's word. I always get a little nervous when someone comes to me and they say, well, God told me that you should do this. And you're like, wow, well, that's not in the word. I mean, God and the word didn't tell me to buy pink tennis shoes. But if you're telling me that God told you that I should get pink tennis shoes, you know. But then on top of that, I've got God's word. But I've always believed God's got my phone number, too. You know, God has the ability to be able to speak to me through his word and put things on my heart. And there's not this sense where someone needs to be the mediator between us and God anymore. So in verse 28, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. So God says, yeah, this is true. And this is right. Moses, come up. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which you teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord God has commanded you, that you may live, all that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So Moses goes up, and he continues that conversation with God, and the people go back to their tents. And God says, oh, that they would always have this heart, just as the heart that they have right now, to fear me and to walk in my ways. And let's stand together. And I want to close with this verse. The author of Hebrews quotes this fact of God being a consuming fire. And he states it this way in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29. He says, therefore, since we... that was pretty dramatic, wasn't it? Therefore. And then I got stuck. Let me try that again. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, for God is our consuming fire. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And Lord, we come before you tonight, and Lord, we get a glimpse through this text, Lord, of how powerful you are. And this statement of you being our consuming fire, God, we realize that you want to burn up those things in our lives that are becoming greater, that we may love those things more than we love you. And we hear your word, Lord, we hear your instruction that we would not put anything before you, God. And Lord, we thank you that you're passionate about us. We thank you that you're a God that you won't take second place in our lives. Lord, and as we read your word, we just desire to be doers of your word. And as we spend time just worshiping and remembering what you've done for us on the cross, we pray that you would work in our midst. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.